Good morning. It's been good to be together this morning. I hope that you had a good Thanksgiving. I know that there's some family in town today. We're glad that you guys are here with us as well. We love a good underdog story in general in our culture. We love the story of David and Goliath, Rocky and Apollo, Vanderbilt and, what? We won't go there, right? Hey, Florida lost to them last year, so... Generally speaking, we really do love to see someone who is down and out, right? Someone who is smaller and weaker, someone who's in a lowest state. We love to see them overcome obstacles and come out on top. But for all of our affection for the underdog story, did you know that there is a storyline that is even greater than this? It's not the story of someone who is already low becoming high, but rather it's the story of someone who is unfathomably high becoming low. It's the story of someone who is exalted and glorious, becoming the humblest of servants. This is the story that we celebrate during Advent. It's the greatest story in the world, and to tell it well, we need to begin not at the manger in Bethlehem, but in the throne room of heaven. You can open your Bibles to chapter 6 of Isaiah. Over the next 4 weeks, we will be walking through Isaiah chapters 6 through 9 as we meditate together on the meaning of God with us. And as we do, we'll come across a few familiar Christmas passages. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. These are precious verses, but we often forget all about their context. Why did God speak these promises through Isaiah to his people 750 years prior to the coming of Christ? What was going on then? And how does their situation connect to ours today? And to answer these questions, we need to see how chapter 6, verse 1 begins. In the year that King Uzziah died. In the year that King Uzziah died. We read about King Uzziah's reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. King Uzziah was a Davidic king. He reigned over the southern kingdom of Judah for over 50 years. And for most of that time, we would say that Uzziah was a faithful king. Chronicles tells us that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, that he set himself to seek God, that he was instructed in the fear of God, and that as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So under Uzziah's long reign, by God's help, Judah was a strong and stable kingdom following the Lord. And yet, though Uzziah might have started well, his story doesn't end well. Scripture says, "But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction." When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. Uzziah's pride led to his downfall. And at the end of his life, Uzziah was struck with leprosy and excluded from the temple. And here's the impact of this on the people. Just as Uzziah's faithfulness had brought strength to Judah, so also his unfaithfulness led to a time of fearful uncertainty. What would happen to Judah now? Would they continue to be secure from the threats of the surrounding nations? Would there be a faithful successor in the line of David? Would there be a righteous king who would bring God's people into the rest that he had promised? And if not, well, where could they turn for protection and strength now that this good king was gone? These are the types of questions that Isaiah and the people of Judah were asking themselves when Uzziah died. To put it simply, they were an anxious people living in uncertain times, who were tempted to trust in earthly powers for salvation. And though we live in a very different time and place today, the same can be said of us. We're also an anxious people. We also live in unsettled times. We're also tempted to trust in earthly powers for salvation. And what we need to see this morning is what Isaiah saw. And we need to experience what Isaiah experienced. And we need to hear what Isaiah heard in the year that King Uzziah died. More than anything else, anxious people like us need to personally encounter the one true God. This morning we're going to see three aspects of Isaiah's encounter with the Lord. And then we'll see how we can encounter the Lord in an even greater way than he did today. Let's look at Isaiah 6. First, we see that Isaiah beheld God's exalted position. This is what Isaiah saw. Isaiah beheld God's exalted position. Look again at chapter 6, verse 1 with me. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Though the king of Judah is dead, the king of creation is enthroned. Though Uzziah has been brought low, the Lord is high and lifted up. And this is especially significant in light of the message that Isaiah has proclaimed in chapters 1 through 5. For instance, in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, Isaiah wrote, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." In verse 17, "The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." So God has been declaring through Isaiah that a day is coming when proud sinners like Uzziah will be humbled, and he alone will be exalted. But now Isaiah sees for himself that the Lord's already exalted. He's already high and lifted up. His exaltation is not just a future reality. The king of creation already is reigning on his throne. And this can only mean, of course, that all other thrones and all other kingdoms and all other rulers exist by his permanent divine authority. God's exalted position over all things is never in question. It's a permanent reality. Well, we might ask, where is this throne? The King of England dwells in Buckingham Palace. The President of the United States lives in the White House. But where is God's throne? Well, notice the end of verse 1, "And the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, this isn't talking about the physical temple that was in Jerusalem. This is talking about the true temple that the Jerusalem temple represented. As we'll see in a moment, this temple does not exist somewhere inside of creation. Instead, this temple merges with the creation itself like a lengthy wedding veil that follows a bride down the aisle. So the robe of the divine king is so majestic that it covers the temple throne room he lives in. The vision continues in verse 2. "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." These seraphim are not like the angels that we put on our trees. They are angelic servants of the Lord in his heavenly throne room. The word seraphim literally means something like burning ones. Ray Ortland calls them living flames of pure nuclear-powered praise. We don't know much else about their appearance except that the Lord designed them with six wings. Well, why is that? Why do they have six wings? There's an interesting contrast going on here with the pharaohs of Egypt. They would sometimes be depicted in Egyptian art being covered by winged cobras. The winged cobras would use their wings to protect Pharaoh's throne. It was a picture of divine protection over Pharaoh as he reigned. But in Isaiah's vision, notice who the seraphim's wings are protecting. Not the one on the throne. They're protecting themselves. God gave them wings so that they could cover themselves from his presence, from his blazing brilliance. The seraphim are sinless beings, but they're still created beings. And the task that they were created for is to forever display the blazing brilliance of God by covering themselves in his presence. As they cover themselves, they communicate the infinite gap between this God and everything else. And they don't just display this truth by covering themselves with their wings. They declare it in verse 3. "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" There's two parts to the seraphim's praise: a declaration of God's transcendent holiness, and then a declaration of God's imminent glory. Let's think first about that threefold repetition: holy, holy, holy. You know, we sometimes speak about the attributes of God: his omnipotence, his righteousness, his grace, his love. And it's not uncommon to see God's holiness on a list like that as well. Yet there is no other attribute in Scripture that is given this sort of threefold repetition. It seems from passages such as this that the holiness of God is not merely one attribute of God. It is rather God's own godness. God's holiness speaks to the essential reality that separates him apart as God in relation to everything else. And when it comes to describing that infinite separation, simply declaring that God is holy is not enough. God is holy, holy, holy. Tyler Whitman says that a threefold repetition pushes our understanding to the breaking point. and arrests it there. Holy, holy would differ from all other holinesses. But holy, 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 he says, differs differently. The difference we can't even begin to understand. The seraphim not only emphasize God's holiness, they emphasize their emphasis on God's holiness. Ortland puts it this way, holy, holy, holy is not just repetition, it's emphasis. It's not one plus one plus one, it's perfection times perfection times perfection. This is the transcendent holiness of the King on his throne. And yet, in his transcendence, as this God is set apart over his creation, notice what else they declare. The whole earth is full of his glory. I want you to see the parallel with verse 1 here. Just as the Lord, in verse 1, is high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, so the Lord, in verse 3, is holy, 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 and creation is filled with his glory. You see, this means that the Lord is not only set apart from his creation, he's also filling his creation. He's distinct from his creatures, and yet he is everywhere with his creatures. Creation is the true temple of God's glory. It is where the transcendent holiness of God is revealed in imminent glory for all of his creatures to behold. And this thundering declaration of the seraphim in verse 3 has an awesome and terrifying impact on the temple throne room in verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The verbal praise of even one burning angel causes the foundations of this creational temple to tremble, and the throne room of heaven is filled with smoke. It's almost as if the praises of the seraphim in the heavenly throne room set off a volcanic eruption in the creational temple. There are echoes here of the divine glory coming down on Mount Sinai, terrifying the people of Israel to the point that they're begging Moses to mediate for them. As we'll see in a moment, Isaiah responds in a very similar way. But before we keep going, let's just pause here this morning for a moment and ask this question. What does this vision of the Lord's exalted position mean for anxious people in uncertain times? It reminds us, first of all, that the Lord's reign is unassailable. His reign is unassailable. The Lord is in absolute control of everything that happens in his creation. He is set apart from it all, and he reigns above it all. Nothing's happening down here that he isn't reigning over up there. He alone is sovereign over everything that occurs in his world. And at the same time, Isaiah's vision teaches us that he isn't merely up there, far and away from us. But God is not confined to his throne room. He fills the temple of creation with his glory. The universe and all it contains is the stage of the glory of God. Every single thing that's happening on the earth is a revelation of the glory of the Creator King. All things in nature, all things in history, all things in your life have a singular purpose: to display the glory of God. God's glory fills it all. These are realities that are hidden to sinful man. It doesn't seem to us like God is reigning. It doesn't seem to us like his glory fills the earth. But church, we don't live by what we see with our eyes. We live by faith in what God has revealed. God revealed these things to Isaiah. And now through the scriptures that Isaiah wrote by the Spirit, he reveals them to us this morning. Let us remember when our hearts are anxious and unsettled times that God reigns above his creation in transcendent holiness, and that God fills his creation with his imminent glory. This is the vision Isaiah beheld. Now let's look next at what Isaiah experienced. Isaiah experienced God's gracious provision. He experienced God's gracious provision. Through this vision of God and his transcendent holiness in the throne room of heaven being praised by the seraphim, through this fearful vision, Isaiah is brought to a moment of absolute terror in verse 5, as he realizes his state. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now the word woe was a familiar word for Isaiah. It's the word that signified God's righteous judgment that was coming on sinful people. It was the word that Isaiah would declare over and over again to Israel and to Judah and to the surrounding nations. But here, Isaiah pronounces woe against himself. Isaiah understands that he too must be judged. And he gives three reasons why. First, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm lost. Other translations give the sense of this word. I am ruined. I am undone. I am destroyed. Isaiah's not saying that he's lost in the sense that he just can't find his way. He's saying he's lost in the sense that he's beyond hope. Like if somebody says today that something's a lost cause, Isaiah declares that he's a ruined sinner. He's a ruined man who deserves to be judged by the Lord. Now, why is he lost? Look what he says next. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isaiah's recognition of his ruined and hopeless state is tied to his recognition of his sinful, unclean condition. Now, he specifically confesses that he has unclean lips. And this is significant because Isaiah was a prophet. Isaiah's lips were the main way that he was called to serve the Lord. If there was one aspect of Isaiah's life that we might have looked at and said, he seems to be doing well in that area, it probably would have been in his speech. He spoke for the Lord, and yet he confesses that even his speech is unclean. And even more, he realizes that he's no different than the people that he's speaking to. He's a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips. They all share the same condition. And he sees that about himself. What causes Isaiah to come to these conclusions about himself? Well, look at the third thing he says. He declares, woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As Orland says, Isaiah sees himself because he sees God. It's only by seeing God in his exalted position of holiness. It's only by encountering God as the transcendent King of creation. It's only by beholding the glory of the Lord of hosts that Isaiah is able to recognize his own hopeless state. And yet, the transcendent God of holiness, who fills the earth with his glory, is also a God of glorious grace. He's able to redeem what is ruined. He's able to cleanse what is unclean. He's able to save sinners from certain condemnation. Having beheld the King, look at what Isaiah experiences in verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So in the temple throne room of the Lord, Isaiah doesn't only see a throne. Now he sees an altar. He sees a place of sacrifice. As the Jerusalem temple was a shadow of the true temple, so the altar of sacrifice in that temple pointed to a greater and truer altar. And the burning coals seem to indicate that a sacrifice will be made. A sacrifice is prepared. And one of the seraphim, forever serving as a herald of God's holiness, now serves as an agent of God's grace. And he takes one of these burning coals, and notice even a fiery angel needs tongs to handle a coal from this holy altar. And he takes the tongs and he touches the coal to the unclean lips of Isaiah. And though Isaiah was anticipating the terrible flames of God's judgment, instead Isaiah experiences the purifying fire of God's grace. And we know that this is the meaning of this event because of what the seraphim speaks to Isaiah. Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Through the application of this burning coal from this sacrificial altar in the throne room of heaven to the unclean lips of Isaiah, two things happen. One has reference to Isaiah, the other has reference to the Lord. Regarding Isaiah, the coal takes away his guilt. It takes away his guilt. He will not be held liable for the sins he's committed. Through this act, Isaiah is declared righteous. Isaiah is justified. And at the same time, this sacrificial coal propitiates God's wrath. This is the meaning of that word atone, atonement. The sin that called forth the holy judgment of God has been dealt with through a sacrifice. God's wrath toward Isaiah's sin has been poured out on a substitute instead of on Isaiah. And now, because of this extension of divine grace, with his guilt removed and with God's wrath satisfied, Isaiah can live in the presence of this holy King. Well, again, what does Isaiah's experience of God's gracious provision speak to anxious people like us today? First, church, this reminds us that our situation is actually much worse than we think it is. And we're anxious about so many things. We're not anxious about the most important things. Consider the people of Judah when King Uzziah died. They were anxious about the threats from powerful kings surrounding them. But what they were forgetting is that there's a much greater king who poses a much greater threat. In all of their temporal, earthly anxieties, they were forgetting the spiritual reality that we have sinned against a holy God and that we face his burning wrath. This is our greatest problem. Unholy people cannot live in the presence of a holy God. We each must realize this. We each must come to the point of crying out, "Woe is me." All our anxieties about this unsettled world cloud our vision to this holy God whose judgment we face on our own. This reminds us of our actual situation. Not just what we can see in this world, but our actual situation before this transcendent God of holiness. But the incredible good news is that when we do realize this, and when we do make this confession, when we do cry out, "Woe is me," we can hear today what the seraphim declared to Isaiah, "Behold, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Because a sacrifice has been made in the throne room of heaven. And the holy God extends his saving grace to unholy sinners by applying that sacrifice to us. This sacrifice removes our guilt for sin and it satisfies his wrath against sin. And you see, if the holy King of heaven has extended his grace to us in this way, then why would we ever be anxious about the things that are happening in this world and in our lives? If we have experienced this gracious provision from this exalted King, then how can we not trust him in all circumstances, at all times? Of course, at this point, we still have some questions. What is the sacrifice that was offered on this heavenly altar? How do I receive the grace that Isaiah received? Do I need a fiery angel to touch a burning coal to my lips as well? That's what Isaiah experienced, but in order to make sense of it today, we need to take one more step in our passage, consider what Isaiah heard. What Isaiah heard. He heard God's mysterious plan. He heard God's mysterious plan in verses 8 through 13. So far in this chapter, we've heard the seraphim speak, we've heard Isaiah speak, but now we finally hear the voice of the Holy King himself. Look at verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" These words hint at the New Testament revelation of God's triune nature, this one God who is mysteriously plural. In some way, he makes it known that he is looking for a servant to send on a mission. And though Isaiah is surrounded by majestic heavenly beings who serve God sinlessly night and day, who are much more qualified for this mission than he is, his vision of God's glory, his experience of God's grace compels him to raise his hand and volunteer himself. "Here I am. Send me. Choose me." He wants to serve this God. Now, what kind of mission is God going to send him on? My guess is that Isaiah probably had two possibilities in his mind. Maybe God was going to use him like he used Moses. Maybe he was going to demonstrate his power and his might by judging Israel's enemies and their gods and the surrounding nations. Or maybe God was going to use him like he used Samuel to bring about a spiritual revival among wayward, idolatrous people. But he probably didn't expect to hear the actual mission that God gave to him. Look at verses 9 through 13. "And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" So what is Isaiah's mission? To harden the hearts of God's people. What is the purpose of Isaiah's mission? To bring about the exile of God's people. Isaiah's mission is to be an agent of God's judgment. not against the surrounding nations that Judah is so concerned about, but against God's people themselves, this people. Through the means of Isaiah's prophetic ministry, God will harden their hearts so that they refuse to repent. And then, in their refusal to repent, God will bring about their desolation and their exile. Isaiah is probably wondering, how is this God's plan? Why is this the mission? Why wouldn't God simply deliver his people from their enemies or revive his people with his grace? Well, the most basic answer to this, church, is that when God judges sinners, God is glorified. We can't miss this morning. We must not imagine that God is only glorified in acts of saving grace. The people of Isaiah's day would experience hardening and exile because they were unfaithful to the Lord. And the reality is that this is one of the ways that God fills the earth with his glory. His glory is revealed through his judgments on those who have not glorified him. Isaiah's ministry would be hard and painful, but it would not be unsuccessful. He would accomplish what God sent him for. The nation would be hardened. The nation would be exiled. And in these things, God would be glorified as righteous. And with that said, we need to notice that God's judgment is not the only purpose of Isaiah's mission. It's not the final word spoken of God's people. Look again at verse 13. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. God says here that his judgment on Judah will be like a forest fire that consumes everything that is old and overgrown. But it will also make way for new growth. A stump remains. And Isaiah ends his telling of this encounter with the Lord by identifying this stump. The stump is the holy seed. The holy seed. Now, what holy seed is Isaiah talking about? Isaiah could be describing the remnant of God's people. This is a theme that comes up again and again. In Isaiah, God would judge his people, but not in totality. A remnant would remain, and through that remnant, God would bring about his promises to his people in the future. But there's just one problem with saying that the holy seed is the remnant of Israel. It's this: Israel is not holy. This is why even when the people returned from exile later in Israel's history, they returned just as quickly to their former sins and unfaithfulness. The remnant of Israel cannot be the holy seed because the seed must be holy. Who is the holy seed then? We'll just turn a few pages forward in Isaiah to chapter 11. Look at how this chapter begins in verses 1 through 3. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Here's our answer, church. The holy seed is the promised Son of David that will come from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He will bear the fruit of holiness. This will be long after Isaiah's day when this Son of David would finally appear. But his coming would be announced to a young virgin named Mary by another angelic being in Luke chapter 2. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Church, Jesus is the holy seed. He's the true Son of David. He's the righteous King who brings about the Lord's promised salvation to his people. But we need to say even more than this about Jesus this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, tells us that Isaiah's hardening mission extended even down to Jesus' own day. The people of Israel rejected Jesus. They didn't receive him when he came. And then John says this in John 12:41, as he quotes Isaiah's vision of the people's hardening, John says, Isaiah said these things, listen, because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. What this means is that Jesus is not only the holy seed of verse 13, Jesus is the holy king of verses 1 through 4. Jesus is the one Isaiah beheld on the throne. Jesus is the one in this heavenly temple. Jesus is the one from whose glory the seraphim covered themselves. Jesus is the one who is holy, 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 and whose glory fills the earth. Jesus is the holy King of heaven who became the holy seed of Israel. Why? Why did one so high become so low? Listen to Hebrews 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Here the mystery of the burning coals from the heavenly altar is revealed. This is the gospel proclaimed beforehand in Isaiah, but revealed in Jesus Christ. The holy King of heaven has become the holy seed of Israel to offer himself as a holy sacrifice for our sins. The holy King of heaven has become the holy seed of Israel to offer himself as the holy sacrifice we need for our sins. The one who is utterly separate from us in holiness has condescended not only to take on our humanity, but then to serve us by taking on the wrath of God in our place, dying for our sins as a holy sacrifice. And it's on the basis of his sacrifice that God extends his grace to us today. The Holy Spirit applies Christ's finished work to our unclean hearts and says to us, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Redeemer, this is the encounter with God that we truly need when we are anxious. We need to encounter God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ, the holy King, the holy seed, the holy sacrifice. This glorious mystery frees us from all of our fears. It frees us from all of our anxieties. It frees us from all of the uncertainty of unsettled times. This is what compels us to trust in God even when his ways don't make sense. In our lives and in our world, we will face circumstances that cause us to ask, Lord, why is this the plan? How does this make sense? What are you doing? And when those times come, when God's plan is shrouded in mystery, we need to remember the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the cross, the mystery of the gospel. God's plan might be mysterious, but it's perfect, church. The perfect plan. And one day we will see with our own eyes that the whole earth is filled with his glory. So as we enter into our celebration of Advent this month, may the Lord open the eyes of our hearts to behold the glory of Christ. May he apply the gospel to our hearts so that we experience the grace of Christ. May he open our ears to hear and trust in his mysterious plan that has been revealed in Christ.